Well, good morning. It's not often that you preach a message on who's the boss the day before Bosses Day. Did you know that? I didn't know that was a holiday until it was celebrated early in our office. So it's my gift to all bosses and really to everybody here. We're going to talk about who's the boss from Ephesians 6:9. So let's pray and we'll get started. Well, Father, we are grateful that you are the Lord of the universe and that you desire rightly ordered relationships. Father, we recognize that you as Lord are the final authority over all people, all things, and forgive us when we think that we actually rule in your stead. I pray that as we listen to you and your word, that as we sit under your authority, we'll learn what it means to serve other people under your authority, and to serve those under our authority as we are under your authority. Help me to be clear. I pray that this message will bless those who hear it. In Christ's name, amen. Well, the summer before I started seminary, I took a job, or I was looking for a job, to pay for future tuition bills, and a friend of mine from church recommended that I take a job at this company, a startup company, that was selling devices to help the visually impaired. The owner and the CEO and the direct supervisor went to our church, and so I thought I had an in, and it would be an ideal working environment. Now, knowing that he was a Christian, I half expected him to basically lead or be the boss as a disciple, but I was shocked to find out that he was a despot. Every morning we were expected to be on time, and if we weren't on time, we heard about it, and rightfully so. However, on numerous occasions, he would roll in at 8:15, 8:20, and all the employees would be outside of the office waiting to start our shift that we weren't getting paid for until he opened the doors. The owner had an extreme personality. He alternated between being extremely happy or extremely moody, and he never wanted to be on his bad side because he frequently fired people on the spot. In fact, years later, I talked to multiple people who had been fired by this person. He was known for it. No job was ever safe, and I'm sure that if I worked there long enough, I would have been fired as well. So knowing that I was about to enter ministry, he would often talk to me about the Bible, and on one occasion, I very cautiously asked him how his Christianity impacted the way he governs the company, to which he paraphrased Ephesians 6:5 through 8. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And then he stopped. How unfortunate for the rest of us, right? As we read, we see that there is a check on anyone with power over other people. That's really the pattern that we see in Ephesians chapter 5, right? Where the wives are addressed first, the subordinate member, and then the authority, the husband, is addressed, and he's given some very firm commands. Same thing with children and fathers, and then we have slaves, and now we have masters. Verse 9, masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their power and he is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Paul addresses those with power, those with the upper hand. He puts checks on them where he reminds them that you answer to someone. When you are the boss, you need to ask yourself this question and live in light of this overarching question of who's the boss? And that will shape the way you lead those who have been entrusted to your power. I mean, so often in the Christian life, we look at all the one another commands, like love one another, honor one another, forgive one another, and we think that's something for other people to do. And when you live your life that way, you are an incomplete, manipulative Christian, right? where you are a Christian to impose God's will on other people for your benefit. But the whole spirit and tenor of the Christian life is that you use your power, your resources, your abilities to really bless other people. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Agreed? And so for those of you who have been entrusted with let's say, some power, decision-making ability over other people, the following command is for you. Masters, do the same to you and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. This is a check on power. God wants you to govern in such a way that it is clear to everyone that you know who's the boss. And you do so by promoting their welfare, persuading the heart, placing yourself on par with them, and preparing to answer for your actions. Now, as I mentioned last week, these commands are given in the context of a master-slave relationship. This was an entity that wasn't endorsed by Paul, but it was regulated because at that time, slavery was a foundation of the Roman Empire. They could not imagine economic survival without a slave master system. And Paul's major emphasis, what his drive was, is to proclaim the gospel and help people to live out their implications. For him to advocate abolition at the early fragile state of the church would really destroy the entity before he even got started. But what he does do is he offers some countercultural information and commands that would one day help undo slavery as a whole. And so when we look at these countercultural commands, we see that there's really two parties in this working relationship. You have the person with power being the master, then you have the slave who is under the person, who is vulnerable to the person with greater power. Now, we don't have slave-master relationships in this day and age, but we do have power imbalances at work. Agreed? The boss has power, has decision-making power over the employee. Therefore, those of you who have somebody who direct reports to you, this word, and I'd actually include teachers in that too, by the way, right? You have power over your students. You can send them to the principal's office in Texas. You know, you can do other things, but not here. So what do you do? When you have power, what do you do with that power? Well, the first thing you do, if you're going to govern like you know who's the boss, is you promote their welfare. Look at the first part of verse 9. Masters, do the same to them. Now, Paul is addressing masters. This is a very small sliver of the congregation. These are the people who are also fathers and also husbands, presumably. And they're the ones who basically have large enough households that they own slaves. And so it's interesting. Here's Paul, afraid of no one, talking to the rich and powerful members of the congregation, the ones who are no doubt financing much of the efforts. You look at Philemon, for instance. He hosted the church in his house, and he gives them very straightforward commands. He tells them, you don't just look at what your slaves are supposed to do. You are to do the same. So what does he mean by the same? Well, look at verses 5 through 8. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Now, given that Paul is still using this language of master and slave, he's not telling slaves to obey their masters, but there's other lessons here. Number one, he wants there to be principles of integrity. He wants them to do the will of God from the heart and extending goodwill. Essentially, he's telling slaves to look out for the welfare of their master, right? You want to see your master prosper and do well and be blessed. And he tells the masters, you are to do the same for your slaves. You are to look after their welfare. You care about these image bearers who are entrusted to your care. You want them to be blessed. And this was countercultural in a society where those who had the power used their power to get more power. You see this in James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, where the wealthy landowners are condemned because they profited at their laborers' expense. James says, in almost Old Testament prophetic imagery, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and you will hear, and you will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." So you are a landowner, and you contract a bunch of people to mow your fields, and you'll say, "I'll pay you when the job is done." They mow the field, they come looking for their wages, and you give them 80% of what you promised. And they say, "Hey, you promised more. Sue me." There, you just cut down on labor cost by 20%. You can keep it for yourself. And that is abhorrent in the eyes of God. Because they were not seeking after the welfare of those working for them. They sought their own welfare. They did not see them as men and women made in the image of God, and that their treatment of them is a reflection of their treatment of God. There were people to be exploited for their own personal gain. Now, in contrast, someone who knows who's the boss will value and esteem their employees. They'll even sacrifice for them. One notable pastor talked about a woman who came to his church for the first time, and he just asked her for her story. She worked in a very large and prestigious company, and not long after starting there, she made a mistake which she was convinced would cost her her job. But her boss went to his superiors and took full responsibility for the action. And he paid for it. He was a man who had a great reputation. He had the ability to maneuver and kind of bend some of the rules to kind of advance his programs, and he lost some of that. He paid for it. And this woman was really taken back by this and had a lot of questions about why would the boss take the blame for something she clearly did. And so she goes to this boss and says, "You know, a lot of times I do something and bosses freely take credit for the things that I've done, but I've never seen a boss really take the blame for something that he didn't do. What makes you different?" And so she's asking him, and he's deflecting the question, saying, "Hey, you're a good worker, you have a good future." But she says, "No, that's not good enough. I want to know why you did it." And so he said, "Okay, I'll tell you this one time. I'm a Christian. That means, among other things, that God accepts me because Jesus Christ took the blame for things that I have done wrong. He did that on the cross, and that is why I have a desire and sometimes the ability to take the blame for others." And then she stared at him and said, "Where do you go to church?" You see, when you seek to bless God by blessing image bearers, you're basically reflecting that you know who the boss is. You value them. You esteem them. You want their welfare, even if that costs you some of your welfare to do it. And also, when you see them as image bearers, there's another aspect too. Is you seek to persuade the heart. Look at the second phrase in the sentence, "and stop your threatening." So instead of external coercion, instead of threatening, you stop your threatening. You seek to persuade the heart. You try to motivate them in a way that is in from the inside, not from the outside coming in. Now, in a slave-master relationship, the slaves already had a place to stay, they already had food, they already had shelter, they already had their allowance, and so how did you get them motivated? There were no promotions for them to aspire to. You couldn't necessarily give them a raise. And so the masters would find ways and creative ways to get them to submit to their will. They would often beat them, humiliate them, browbeat them. If they were of the opposite gender, they might even sexually harass them. They saw themselves as having the ability to treat their slaves as property, not men and women made in the image of God. I mean, often when you see an employee kind of veer off and do something wrong, you will be tempted to use threats. You can threaten to fire someone, dock their pay, make them attend mandatory meetings, work on Saturdays. You can call them in front of their coworkers and just berate them. When they want to leave, you could say, oh, I actually need you to do another hour's work on time after they've clocked out. To a certain extent, they're at your mercy, right? In addition, another way they would manipulate and really threaten people in a slave-master relationship is they threatened to sell off the father or sell off the mother to another estate across the empire. You don't do what I say, you're never going to see your family again. Now, if you work in Emporia and one of your employees has a lot of family in Emporia and they love living in Emporia, you know you've got them, right? They will take less pay to work for you because they want to live in this area. Or if you employ an immigrant, the threat of deportation could be very effective in getting them to do what you want them to do. When you know who's the boss, you don't resort to threats and manipulation and coercion. So what do you do? Well, Peter tells those who are leading the church, do not be domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Instead of dominating your employees, you seek first and foremost to be an example. You live out the theology that is more blessed to give than to receive. You act like when you work for the Lord and not men. You treat them as image bearers. You love them. You look after them. And you make it very clear that you are after their good. See, a lot of times when you have someone who, let's say, is a small business owner, there's this expectation that if I work hard, you must work hard. And do you know what that does? That basically builds resentment in the person because they don't understand, why aren't you looking out for my small business the same way I am? Well, the truth is, you own the small business, they don't. And so if you have this expectation that they need to work as hard as you just because you're working hard, you are just going to become bitter and resentful. However, if your motivation is you want them to work hard because you want them to learn how to honor God with their work ethic, if you work hard and you treat them well because that is what you're called to do, to honor God in your work ethic, then you can create an environment where the extra effort of the employees is not taken from them, right? If you demand something from someone, they can never give you a gift. But if you give them the freedom to give you something extra, they're able to give of themselves instead of not having it be taken from them. They can learn the blessing of it's more blessed to give than to receive. Now, is there a place for a reprimand? Well, sometimes you have to be the good guy to all the other employees by being the bad guy to one employee. If one employee is just a cancer to the company, if the actions of one employee are such that the financial stability and the job security of the other employees is at stake because of what he is doing to the company, then what's the most loving thing to do for all the other employees? Right? Is a reprimand, potentially dismissal. But even that should be done in such a way that it's not coercive, it's not by threats, it's above board, and it's done with integrity. You treat them as fellow image bearers, even in that process. That leads us to the third point, that you place yourself on par with them. We read in verse 9, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. You two share the same master in heaven. Now, in general, employees do not have as much money or as much power as their employers. Agreed? And if you have more money and more power than someone else, What does this world tell you? It tells you that you are worth more because you have more. And frankly, our society honors those with more wealth and power. I mean, I think recent events, if you read the news, is about powerful men taking advantage of their power to get what they want and treating other people as less than human. Therefore, there can be a real temptation for somebody who is above someone in the corporate structure to believe that they are above them in this realm of humanity. But what Paul does here is that Paul levels the playing field. He says, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. You are both slaves, masters. You have a master, they have a master. There's just a little hierarchy here on earth. And this is alluding to one of the great transformative truths of the gospel, which we read about in Colossians 3:11. How we have experienced a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. In Philemon, verse 16, we read that Philemon is to treat his former slave no longer as a slave, but as more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. It doesn't matter what your socioeconomic status here is on earth, or how much money you make versus how much money they make, how much power you have or how much money or power they have, you have the same master. Therefore, you need to govern that way. You need to treat them as you would want your master to treat you, right? Isn't that the golden rule? Luke 6:31, and as you wish that others would do to you, do to them. Be the employer you would always want to be employed by. Deal with your employees the way that Christ would deal with you if he was your boss. I mean, this reciprocal compassion is something that we see throughout the Bible. For instance, in Deuteronomy 5:13 through 15. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. So that is a command for the Israelites. But notice the further application. That your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. Isn't that interesting? You are to give them the day off. Now, what's the basis for this? You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that God, your Lord, brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord, your God, commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Do you guys remember what it was like to be slaves in Egypt? Well, you remember that when you deal with your slaves. You give them rest. You are not to go all Pharaoh on people in your household. You know how wicked that is. So in the same way, God does not want you to abuse your power. I mean, have you guys ever had bad bosses? Raise your hand if you've had a bad boss. Hopefully you're not a bad boss, right? And you're probably wishing that that bad boss was here or is here listening to the sermon right now, right? You need to learn from the caution tale. You need to be the boss you've always wanted. And frankly, Jesus is the boss we always wanted. Jesus had experience managing people. I mean, he managed the 12 disciples. Can you imagine trying to work with the 12 disciples as we know them? I mean, they not only worked together, they lived together. It was quite an operation. And when we look at the survey, when we survey Jesus' life, we see really five lessons. And I'm sure there's more, but for the sake of my sermon, we're going to do five. Five ways that he was a perfect boss. Number one, Jesus was humble. Jesus was humble. A humble leader knows his place. He knows that God is the center of all good and glory, and that he exists to serve God. What's the greatest command? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one is to love your neighbor as yourself. And so secondly, he sees himself as not only a servant of God, but a servant of other people. Jesus says in John 8:50, I do not seek my glory. He is not, even though he deserves all glory, he doesn't seek it. What does he do instead? We read in Philippians 2:4-5. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on in verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And why did he do that? So that he can be the perfect sin-bearing sacrifice in your stead, so that he can rescue his people and even rescue his disciples from eternal damnation and destruction. He did all of that to serve other people. So in the same way, if you are going to be the perfect boss who knows who's the boss, you govern and you lead in such a way that it's very clear that you are a humble man or woman who is bent on glorifying God and serving other people. Secondly, we see that Jesus had integrity. Jesus practiced what he preached. He lived his life without hypocrisy. And when he talked to his disciples and when he gave them commands, even commands that were just disgusting commands, he was the first to do so. For instance, we read in John 13, 14, if I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Have you guys ever done foot washing? We did it one time. I was with a bunch of my friends. We had this men's retreat. We did this obstacle course, and our feet were sweaty. And by the time that basin got passed to the sixth person, I mean, it was like swill. I mean, it was just awful. We had to rinse it out and stuff like that. Now, you look at walking these ancient roads with leather sandals, and these roads are shared with animals, and what those feet must have looked like, and how all the disciples were like, I'm not washing anyone's feet. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. He tells them to do this hard, disgusting task, and then what does he do? He does it. See, Jesus demonstrated that whatever command he gives, he's willing to do himself. Right? Nothing will encourage an army more than seeing the general be the one who bears the flag and races into battle. And nothing will dishearten employees more than when they sense that you are making greater demands on them than you are of yourself. We also see that Jesus was a cultivator. He really cared about the development of his disciples. You see that throughout the Gospels, he is always spending time teaching and instructing and training and, when necessary, correcting. But it all fit into this greater plan. Now, Peter heard that Jesus said, at some point in time, I'm going to suffer and die in Jerusalem. And Peter says, I'll have none of it, Lord. That's not going to happen to you. And remember what Jesus said when Peter tried to oppose the divine plan of God, which Jesus was sent to fulfill? He says in Matthew 16, 23 to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Can you imagine the Lord calling you Satan? You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. I mean, what a strong rebuke. But you look at Peter, and you could put our names in here too. I mean, Peter had a big mouth, right? He had a lot of things to say, and he didn't have the filter not to say them. He had to learn self-control. He had to learn that you had to submit to God's plan no matter what kind of pain it caused. And so he cuts Peter down to size. But you know what? He didn't live there with Peter. Even though Peter denied him three times at the end of the book of John, what do we see? We see Jesus saying, Peter, you come here. I want you to feed my sheep. I want you to be entrusted with the sacred responsibility of shepherding these people that I have died for. Now, in the same way, there are times when in cultivation, you have to tell people what they are doing wrong. Agreed? And you don't do it in a passive-aggressive way. Jesus was direct, but he was also comforting as well. He was always looking at the big picture as far as developing and cultivating them so that they could one day assume the awesome responsibility of building his church. Fourth, you see that Jesus did not play favorites. In John 20, 20, the mother of James and John tries to butter Jesus' bread by asking that her two sons become the vice president and the secretary of state of this new kingdom. And when the disciples heard about it, this was their reaction in 20:24. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. What happens when you play favorites? You build resentment into the organization. And it's very clear from James and John that they were asking for favors. They wanted Jesus to play favorites, and Jesus would have none of that. So how do you fight favoritism? Well, how you fight favoritism is by working hard to make sure that your organization is not a good old boys club and a meritocracy. It's a meritocracy, not a good old boys club. And you know what a good old boys club is? I like you, therefore you must be the most competent person here. You're a good old boy. You're one of us. You're my type of guy. I remember talking to a friend who told me that just in the business world, if you're good looking and attractive, you always get other chances. But if you're not, you have one shot, that's it. And when that is the reality, those who do the best jobs are not the ones who get the most promotions. And ultimately, favoritism is unrighteousness, isn't it? In fact, if you're to look at your boss and say, if I were to ask you, what is one attribute you want in your boss? If you were to just pick one attribute, what would it be? Well, you might say compassion. You might say graciousness. But you know what it would be when you really think about it? Righteousness. Have you ever had a teacher who was compassionate but played favorites? Somebody who was gracious and played favorites? I mean, if you look at that football coach or that boss or that teacher and you were to say, you know what, they were tough on me, but they were fair. Those are the ones you really respect. Because they're not governed by a good old boys network. They make it a meritocracy. They reward faithfulness. They do not play favorites. Fifth, you see that Jesus was gracious. While he expected a lot out of his disciples, he also gave his life for their shortcomings. He shed his blood for their sins so that they can have eternal fellowship with him. You also see that he was very quick to restore and repair relationships. He was very gracious in his demeanor towards them. When Martha rebukes him in front of everyone and says, tell Mary to get back in the kitchen. Do you remember what he says? Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. That is a gracious response. Your employees are imperfect. Sometimes they forget their place, but you don't need to come down with thunder on them. You are gracious. And this graciousness, and get this, okay, graciousness needs to be at your own expense, okay? Being gracious with someone else's money is not graciousness. Being gracious by, let's say, surrendering part of your reputation for somebody else, actually enduring a sacrifice or deciding not to act on some act that caused you dishonor, that is graciousness. We are to basically be kind and gracious as the Lord is kind and gracious with us, right? Because we count on God being kind and gracious towards us. We don't want to live in a world where we know that God is actively angry at us, especially when we look at this last point. Prepare to answer for your actions. We read at the very end, and there is no partiality with him. This is an allusion to a reality we saw in verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. There will be a judgment and an assessment for how you led. And when he talks about no partiality, it literally means I receive a face. So what does that mean? Well, let's say you are a police officer and you pull over a car for speeding. And when they roll down the window, you see the face of Bill Snyder or Bill Self. What would most police officers do in that occasion? You know, take a selfie, ask for an autograph. When you recognize someone as important, you tend to play favorites, right? You show partiality, you judge based off externals. But when you look at the Lord doesn't care if you're a master or a slave. In fact, he usually takes the side of the oppressed. We read in Psalm 9:9, the Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. In Psalm 103:6, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. In Psalm 146:6 through 7, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed and gives food to the hungry? The Lord sets the prisoners free. All this to say, if there is a favoritism that will flow from the Lord, it will be towards the poor, right? While this world may favor you, people may seek to curry your favor because you are wealthier, more powerful, and you have jobs to provide, when you stand before the Lord, you are just another person. You are His slave, and He will be giving you the ultimate performance review. And this reality reminds us who's the boss, agreed? In fact, the whole theme of Ephesians is all about understanding who's the boss and how to rightly relate to the God of the universe. We read in Ephesians 1:10 about God's plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. All this planet will be rightly ordered as it is rightly related to God. And the church is a sneak preview of that, right? Individual sinners are now rightly related to the Lord as they become converts and followers of the Lord Jesus. As we are rightly related to the Lord, we rightly relate to other people who are rightly ordered in their relationship with the Lord. And then in the household, you see harmony of rightly ordered relationships. Where you look at wives, instead of manipulating and disrespecting their husbands, they willfully give them the gift of submission. And husbands, instead of manipulating and browbeating and being harsh with their wives, love them as Christ loved the church. Children, instead of sassing and talking back to their parents, gladly obey them. And fathers, do not dispirit them, but raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Slaves are not pilfering and trying to take shortcuts from their masters. They're just not trying to do their job only when the master is looking, but they do it with the fear of the Lord, working as if the Lord is their true master. And the masters, well, they don't treat their slaves as just cogs in the wheel, as obstacles or resources or cattle. They treat them as human beings, knowing that they will answer to the Lord for their treatment of them. When all of this happens, you see a harmony that takes place. A rightly ordered relationship where it's very clear that everyone understands who's the boss. Now, Tony Dungy is a committed Christian and a former head football coach of the Indianapolis Colts. He also is a historical figure, so to speak, as he is the first black head football coach to win the Super Bowl. So naturally, after he won, the media surrounded him, and you could tell they wanted to hear his commentary about what it felt like to be the first African-American head coach to win a Super Bowl. And what he said startled me. Now, to give you a little background, it has long been suggested that Tony Dungy was too soft to be an NFL football coach. To be an NFL football coach, you had to scream, you had to threaten, you had to belittle, you had to motivate, you had to go to the press media and just talk about what a sorry team you had to motivate them to play harder. You had to threaten them that if you don't do your job, somebody else is coming after you. You had to threaten to kick them off the team. But Tony Dungy wanted to coach in a different way. He wanted to put his faith and family first. He believed that a coach should be a teacher instead of a screamer. He believed in the development of all the football players, not just a few. And above all, he believed that you should remain calm and ever mindful of your Christian witness. So with this backdrop, Tony was asked about the significance of this victory for him. And this is what he said. I hope this vindicates my style of coaching. Isn't that interesting? He was hoping that future NFL coaches would understand and comprehend that when you know who's the boss, God will ultimately prosper your organization. So often this world tells you that you need to threaten, you need to coerce to prosper. But the Bible teaches, seek first the kingdom of heaven and all these things will be added to you. If you govern, if you rule, if you supervise, like you truly know who's the boss, then you can expect and hope and ask God to bless your efforts. You know, ultimately, true success is not necessarily measured in how much money we make, how much revenue we make for our company, what kind of bonus we achieve. True success is always measured by your faithfulness to doing what God has called you to do. And when you govern, like you know who's the boss, you can expect to be successful in whatever you do or whatever organization you lead. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for these words. And I pray for those who have been placed into a position of leadership, that they will be good stewards of this message, that they will seek to apply what they have learned. Lord, that faith will not be something that they leave at church, but will permeate and really drive every area and aspect of their life, and that you will just help them to be the bosses that you want them to be. We thank you for the grace of the Lord Jesus, that when we do fail, you give us the grace to change. You give us second chances. And so, Lord, I pray for repentance on our part. And I also pray just for hope and inspiration that we will be driven to be the kind of bosses that we've always wanted, ones that fear you and truly love their people. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we're going to sing one more song, and then after the service, for those of you who